Probably likely that you already have your Bibles opened up to the text of Ephesians, and in the fourth chapter, as that was already well read for us as we began parts of our assembly together this morning. If not, you can go ahead and turn there right now, because we are going to return to the text of Ephesians in the fourth chapter, and to delve more into a discussion and consideration of Paul's admonishment and encouragement to the brethren at Ephesus, that they would strengthen and build their faith and understand about some of the aspects of their relationship to the world that surrounded them. In the choice to become part of the body of Christ and to join yourself to the spiritual kingdom, you make your new path of life very much in a different direction than all the world around us. If you think back as a way of a preamble a bit to the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus the Christ in the Gospels, as recorded for us, talks about the kingdom of heaven. He does so beyond just that sermon, but particularly now for that case, in describing in the sense of contrasts on how much there is a difference between both the world that everyone lived in, which sometimes Paul even writes about just saying the world, but even more specifically, how much difference there was between life in the kingdom of Christ and life under the practice of the old law that they were familiar with. That doesn't mean that they were fully practicing the law as God intended, that their hearts were right, but more so in the perception of what it meant to be an Israelite and the way in which they saw themselves. Because to an Israelite, they already saw themselves as different. A whole lot of their life was exclusionary. We don't hang out with the Gentiles. Can't talk to the Samaritans. We can't eat these things. We've got to be in Jerusalem at a certain time to worship. We've got to offer our tithes. We've got to offer our sacrifices. We've got to follow the law. All of those things created the bearing and weight of the idea that being an Israelite meant you were already different. And yet Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and says, maybe from one perspective, you're not different enough. Yes, there are particular customs and practices and attitudes that were present in Israel that had them live differently. But you see in the contrast of what Jesus lays out as being part of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven versus the life of the average Israelite who is simply going about their day, there's a massive shift in where their heart resided. Because they learned you can have the external signs and bits and pieces of being an Israelite and look like you were put together spiritually. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they just looked like they were just on top of things. But be broken on the inside. And Jesus presented a message to them that said, you need to heal first from the inside. And then guess what? The outside will take care of itself. The external look of the matter. So when we go back into the text this morning here in Ephesians and in the fourth chapter, there are some very easy to catch and recognize contrast taking place in the text. And we'll read just again briefly verses 17 and 19 through 19 before we summarize that text in a second. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Think for a moment before we go too much farther then on how much this introductory statement could easily be refrained and think about sections of Israelite history. Paul could have easily have written a letter that would have included the phrase, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as those who walked at Meribah. that you no longer walk just as the Pharisees, that you no longer walk just as the Sadducees, as you no longer walk as those who have an appearance of God, but the heart is broken within. He's highlighting one kind of problem, but in all the problems, it's about an understanding of where the heart leads towards righteousness. That life that is then darkened in understanding and darkened in practice. We talked about this maybe in more detail last Sunday. There's a couple of key factors in Paul's statement that we rose up and say, these are big concerns, big issues, if you will, that are struggles that will impair your capacity and hinder your ability to genuinely become different as God intended, participants in the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's because we are darkened in understanding. We don't have a good working knowledge of what God has revealed. Sometimes it is sadly rebellion by choice. That we know what God has declared, we've heard what God has said, but we choose to focus on, my idea sounds good. Sounds pleasing to me. This feels comfortable. Where God said we need to walk differently. Third fact that Paul brought out that we can see exemplified in the New Testament is that there is a breeding factor to rebellion. That one sin can very easily become the draw for greater and greater rebellion. And the Old Testament too, it was there. We see it in the downfall of David, where his lust that produced direct rebellion to God was then, by his own actions, covered up by additional rebellion, additional deception, more broken hearts, more broken souls, the loss of physical life, the separation of God, and even beyond that, a great mar to his reputation, and a great tragedy. But one of the things that we just quickly briefly noted is that all of those things can be avoided. It's not as if we have to stay there. If it's by understanding choice or our own actions, we can choose to be different. It's not an inevitable, you were born bad and you're going to be born bad. All of that can be avoided. And the text continues. And again, now this brings us into the better half, if you will, but certainly the more joyous half of this message. Paul continued and said, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth." A couple key things to catch. Foremost, Paul begins this bit of dialogue with a reminder of their introduction to Christ. And so as we do that same thing, one of the things I'd like for all of us to do is to put the pause button on our mind for a second, go back in time, and think about how you learned Christ. Think about, first, the messages that you heard. You probably heard about Christ in a couple of different ways. You may have first seen it in the lifestyle, in the living sense, where people around you who are in Christ lived a certain way. You may have also then heard about Christ in a very academic sense, where someone started telling you facts. Jesus was born. Jesus is the descendant of. In the Old Testament, we read. These are the books of the Bible. And the facts started building up on a kind of graph, sense of, well, there's a little more fact. And you have a life that you saw that was living in a certain way. And then, eventually, the facts of the message came into contact with your life, and they had to reconcile themselves. So those two types of message caused a change. So such it was for these brethren here, such it was for Paul. Such it is for all of us. The facts of the message begin to swell over our life. And you know how you learned Christ. Now, given that that's the case, And you kind of remember that now, and you're probably all thinking about times past and an individual who may have been the first person to talk to you about Jesus or however that may have been. What's changed between then and now? How much of that old life that Paul was reminding us not only should be put away, it's in our best interest to throw it away, do we still carry around in that hip pocket? How many of our old ways, if someone asks you, right here, here's a Philodex of the things that I did before I was a Christian, I shouldn't, and yet they're still weighing on me. They still force my decisions. All of these things are avoidable. Life in Christ is, from the outset, a learned life. It's not the one that you just kind of naturally are inclined to do in that sense. Without an understanding of the fact of Christ's sacrifice, then the fact of your sins still remain. Because they need each other for remission, for washing away. In Isaiah in chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, and we're going to look at each of these passages as they come up, so you'll want to be able to follow along in your own Bibles. But in Isaiah the second chapter, beginning in verse 2, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There in Isaiah, there's, again, all those facts being laid out. And that requires us, as we're learning about a life that is in Christ, to know about, well, what is the prophet talking about? Of whom is he speaking? That's a great Bible question to always ask. Of whom does the prophet speak? Of where does he talk about? Where are these places? We had to learn of those things. We had to learn that we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about God's promise and plan. And God draws us in very much the same way, by illuminating us through some simple instructions. In the Gospel of John now, and in chapter 6, John 6, verse 44, Jesus, by declaration, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has learned or heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Jesus points out that a principal factor in your and my conversion and our turning from the world is what the Father taught us. Boil down and strip off all the bits of personal history, all the who said, all the when they said, all what my life was like at that time. It simply comes down to someone investing, maybe even investing of yourself, and learning about what God the Father said that drew us to the Messiah. We said, well, who is this Jesus? Who is this equally loved and reviled man of the world? Where is he from? You see, in that point of opportunity, we then are given a choice. Apparently, I saved an R on that chart for future use. I'll throw it in on a different sentence later. That should be, must learn to respond to the invitation. But so if you're missing an R, you know, I'm missing one too. Matthew in chapter 11 and in verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus' intention, as you notice, the prophecy, everyone will be taught of God. The teaching of the Father draws folks to Christ. Jesus' statement, you have to learn of Him. But we have to choose to take the yoke. He doesn't force us on it. He doesn't make us or compel us to do that which we do not wish to do. But as we learn of Him, life in Christ then becomes far different than it ever was. Paul also points out something that's powerful. Life in Christ is fundamentally renewed to what it ought to have been without a rebellion. If you'll notice, there's a text that's really familiar. This is back in Romans in chapter 12. Scripture reads, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In Christ, God is giving us the opportunity to give back far more than just the physical things. So the conversation with someone about the contribution, and we had turned our minds back to the Old Testament, and we were doing some math calculations and trying to figure out economically how much did the Israelite nation then give beyond the tithe, beyond the tenth. And it kind of depended upon what part of Israel's history you're talking about. There were some additional immediate expectations that came when they had to rebuild things, when they all gave them far, far more. But most of us recognize that it was a whole lot more in percentage than just the 10%. But it was never 100%, right? We know that God wasn't taking all their money. It was a portion. One of the things that Israel struggled with is that beyond the tithe, they struggled with giving themselves. They struggled with giving their hearts. They would give the tithe, they would build the temple, they would say, we've got the great temple, look at how awesome it is, it's covered in gold, it's full of all of our trophies, it's got implements that were used by God's prophets to demonstrate God's power. The temple's awesome, there you go. And we built it. See, their hearts shift from what God had accomplished with them to what God had accomplished around them to what they had accomplished in the name of God. When you talk about a contribution to a local church, it's easy to make that same shift. Easy to miss that what God really is looking for is all of me in whatever facet God needs me to be. Because the process of transformation takes what was once useless to God and becomes of great value, no matter what the outcoming form is. The parallel to think about, just to get the idea, is to talk about briefly how God will remind those who are wealthy in this world's good, be liberal with it. But he didn't say that those who were poor had nothing to do. If you didn't have a lot of money, oh, you're off. Because he only wants the rich people. In fact, the story of the New Testament is God making great value of those who had little power by the world's standard, little education by the academics standard, and certainly little wealth by the nations around them. They went out with very little in their hands and accomplished great good because their mind was transformed first. In Titus in chapter 2, we get a little bit of biblical insight into the process. It's the how beyond the what to a certain degree. In Titus, in the third chapter, in the third verse, For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Did you catch the bit of personal insight that Paul gave? When he began in verse 3, he didn't say, "Hey Titus, this was you. You are an awful bad person, and now you're not." He said, "Hey Titus, this was us." Remember, this is not a letter that's written to like a big giant church, is it? He's not writing like 500 people. He's not writing to the church of Jerusalem that might have a huge spectrum of people with all kinds of backgrounds. The initial recipient, verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, along ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even in His word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul to Titus says, "For we," that's chapter 3 now, verse 3, "also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." If you had talked and gone back in time and asked Saul, "How do you feel about Gentiles? Tell me what you think about our oppressors, the Roman Empire. Tell me what you think about spending time with Samaritans." Remember what Paul's background was? Where he came from? How he behaved toward those who would then come and preach a Messiah that began to wash away that system of cultural practice? Another way to think about it would be, who would have been friends? Saul and Titus or Paul and Titus? And who would have hated each other? Saul and Titus or Paul and Titus? See, Paul writes in this text about his own transformation. But he gives us insight into the capacity that caused that great change. The message of God, the Holy Spirit's work in providing for him an understanding that could renew his life and redirect his practices and redirect his energy and his zeal. That his mind could fundamentally shift. And that renewal, by the way, continues through life. In 2 Corinthians and in chapter 4. Fourth chapter, 16th verse. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." It's interesting, if you kind of want to watch human behavior a little bit, look for groups of folks that are about the same age talking together and walk up and see the kind of things that they talk about. At some point, it starts from, what do you do in the weekend? Weekend practices, that's a common thing. And then it goes to family needs. So we're talking about our families. And then if you get a group of guys and or ladies together at a certain point, it starts talking about, well, I've got 4 appointments to the doctor this week, and I've got to figure out how to schedule those. It's not a surprise, is it? What happens to our bodies? Read through Ecclesiastes. Eventually, our chompers chattel. Teeth. The windows, they grow dim. You don't see as well. The flesh weakens. But in many cases, the spirit continues to get renewed day by day. That renewal continues throughout the process on the inside. Where on the outside, it may look like things are continually downhill. Because they are. Your body eventually will have served its entire purpose for you. And beyond all of that, it's a new life. Far different than what was before. But a different kind of newness. In Galatians in chapter 6, the 6th chapter, the 15th verse, toward the end of his letter to the brethren in Galatia, after dealing with all of their struggle and strife of trying to figure out how to get these brethren who came from Gentile and Jewish backgrounds and were hampered from their relationships by all the things about whether or not to keep aspects of the old law in place of this law that was in Christ, he made a simple plain statement: for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What does it mean to be made new or different than the past? We think about being new in Christ. A couple ideas come from the Bible. One of them is the washing that takes place through the blood of the Lamb. And how all of our sins are washed away. You notice the baptisms that I've been at, maybe it's the same for you, when someone comes out of the water, their body looks basically the same except it's all kind of wet, right? Hair's kind of matted down. Is anything changed on their person when they come out of the baptistry? Without fail, there is always one change that I have seen in every single instance where someone has been baptized. It's right here. No matter how joyous of a person they were before, no matter what was going on in their life, no matter how bad their body feels, no matter if they were giant, I've helped baptize people that were bigger than me, both this way and this way, and little tiny folks who are a lot smaller than me. But this changes. You never see a smile like that again on someone. It could be shivering from cold because you did it in waters that were not temperate to the environment. They could have been in the most comforting waters possible, the hot springs of some place in Arkansas or wherever. But they are now renewed in a sense beyond compare. And though their flesh may well continue to decay, even rapidly, immediately that newness can be seen in their countenance, their attitude. Because the old things that were shackling their heart and created the gulf of separation between their heart and God, that's all been washed off the table. If you'll notice in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul had written, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Well, what are some of the new things? Well, they're new in a family. They're not part of the family of God. Paul wrote about that in the text of Galatians. They were baptized into Christ. They're part of the kingdom. They have sworn allegiance to a living and abiding king that is not of this world. They're engaged in conflict now on a day-to-day basis. The war continues to be waged for the stability and strength of their soul, and they have been sworn in, if you will, into a commitment that knows no end. And they have truly put off that old man and have an opportunity to live a life that maybe they didn't even know was possible. In the text of Colossians and in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. The expectation of shift from a life that is shrouded in darkness, either by ignorance, by choice, by rebellion, is thus so brilliantly displayed by Paul here in this letter to the Colossians. How much different it is. He shifted very quickly from a life that was full of wrath and malice, anger and evil desire and greed, that one that is so closely united with the picture that you see the Son of God Himself living like on the earth. You see that bundle of power that is God's Son on the earth. He's walking through town after town, city after city, full of rebellious hearts, looking for the few that are interested in making a change. He is described as a physician, in a sense, one who has the ability to heal, and he goes to those who are broken. He doesn't go seek out those who are doing great, in that sense. He finds the most critical cases, the most broken folks, that yet still have a heart that wishes to be right in the sight of God. See, that new life, it's patterned after God's own holy ways. You might think of it this way, and this is another way to understand a bit about the difference that it means to walk in Christ. When we look at the Son of God upon the earth, we can remind ourselves this, that seeing Christ means that we've seen the Father. And seeing how Christ dealt with people who were broken in their sins, who were broken in their lives, who had rebelled against either Jesus personally or God specifically, is one that's consistent with compassion in all instances. Consistent with forgiveness to those who would certainly be engaging, even just very shortly, in some of the most unforgivable things you would think. And you see Him say things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So do you want to understand more about God the Father of the Old Testament and why He seemed to be so forbearing and let rebellion go on for a long time? Or see the rebellious hearts of those far afield from Israel cause great calamity? It's because in part of the compassion of Christ Himself that mimics and matches and is the same as the compassion of God. And when you see Christ Himself rise up and have to at times throw the moneylenders and the money changers out of the temple because they had made mockery of God's sacrifices, turning it into an opportunity for themselves to make great gain at the cost of the impoverished poor who simply wanted to come to worship God, and He methodically builds that scourge to drive them out. You've again seen the justice of God. And you understand why at times God in the Old Testament brought forth His cup of wrath with great zeal to those who, because of the rebellion, had reached the end of God's leniency. And you see all of that in Christ. And as your heart grows, and you begin to meld yourself to be more like the Son of God, you're going to find out that your heart will begin to beat in very much the same way. And that life is far different than the world that surrounds us. That life that is built on truth and mercy and forgiveness and compassion will butt against the ways of the world at times, and that friction will cause conflict, and that conflict may hurt at times, but you'll see yourself grow to be more like God's Son. If we as a group of believers can pray for you this morning, if you wish to have your sins washed away in the grave of baptism so you can be united with Christ and you can work in the kingdom of God, if there's some way that we can encourage you, please come forward now while together we stand and sing.